Good afternoon. What does it count as early evening now? Let's dedicate this time to the Lord. Dear Blessed Father, we thank you once again that we can boldly come before your throne of grace. Not because of anything we've done, we know we have without merit, but simply because of the merit of Christ. Father, as we seek to dwell on what you have done, what Christ has done, what the Holy Spirit has done, and what you are all doing, Father, help us indeed to remember the grace that you apply to us daily. Help us to focus on your word and rightly place it as authoritative over our own lives. And help us to apply your word to our own lives as to our need. Father, help us indeed to be anchored in this storm of life so that we may look upon Christ and see only him, not being distracted by the things of this world. So, Father, I just pray, give us guidance. Help us to indeed seek to offer our lives as a pleasing sacrifice unto you. In your Son's most blessed and wondrous name, amen. At the start of the year, I looked at the role of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the church, and specifically those practices that Christ has given the church for us to do when we gather. And I wanted to continue this theme today. I wanted to look at what are the parameters and what the corporate body does when we gather together. Because God has created a church. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we are called to do different things. But of course, when you look out into the world, when you look from church to church to church, you can see different expressions of that. And it's very easy to be lost as to what we ought to be doing on the Lord's Day, on His Day. So again, I want to look at the nature, specifically today, the nature of the corporate worship of the covenant community. As Todd said earlier this morning, it's a bit wordy. It's a bit of a mouthful. But again, bear with me. Because what is a church? The church is a gathering of believers who are covenanted together. They are covenanted to Christ, they are covenanted to God, and they are covenanted to each other. They're in fellowship. So what is the point when we gather? When we come together, are we doing it for God or are we doing it for ourselves? I remember a few years ago, back in 2014, I had the dubious privilege of listening to the Austins and hearing Victoria Austin saying these words. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. And the sad thing is, Victoria Austin is not alone. There are many people who have a misunderstanding as to why we come to church. Because when you hear this, you'd be right to shake your head and just go, well, is that really the reason why we come on Sundays? Is that really the reason why we gather? And like I said, if you look at around us at different churches, you would see different and a myriad of different practices being thrown around today. On one side, you look at one church and, you know, everything it does tends to be dramatic. It's all a performance. It turns worship into a performance. You go into the church, it's dimly lit. There may be a faint stream of fog simmering through the air. The worship leader bobs up and down in front, eyes closed, with her hands or his hands elevated in the air. And then you look at a church like that, where a bunch of individuals are up the front, bobbing up and down with the music, and that's what they call worship. But then you look around at other churches which exist today. where you head into a nice church, which may be an old church, and you may see a bunch of different people, all of different ages. They start singing, but there's no life. There's no love. There's no energy. They preach the doctrines of grace. They preach salvation by faith. But it's as if these great doctrines haven't translated into their lives. And then you look at other churches, which are just downright bizarre. People falling down in mid-service, uttering words unintelligible, and making sounds that you're certain are the death sounds of animals dying. But that's when you look at churches around us today, there's all these different practices. And there's a whole bunch of churches in between. When you look at churches, there's a whole variance of beliefs and practices on a matter of corporate worship. How the service is structured. Do we stand or do we sit? When do we do each? When we sing, should we stand or should we be seated? When we hear the word preached, should we be stand or should we be seated? When do we have the sermon? Do we have the sermon at the end? Do we have it at the start? Can we have performances during worship? What about theater? What about churches or pews? Now, undoubtedly, most of you are probably like, well, I don't care where I sit. But I can tell you, having been served as a deacon in some churches when they were looking to remove from pews, some people really take that as a matter of sanctification. And let's not get into the whole issue around drums and instruments in church. You see, the reality is, if we want to understand why we come together to worship God, then it only makes sense that we go to God's word. Because ultimately, you'll see all these different practices being performed each Sunday in and out. But it makes sense that if we're going to worship God, if Sunday worship, if the corporate worship is about worshiping God, then it makes total and complete sense that, well, shouldn't we look what God's word has to say about worship? And that's where I come to the starting text for today. I want to kind of provide a basis, a foundation for which how we look at worship. So the foundational text of if we look into Romans 12 verses 1 to 2. Now, again, let's be like the noble Bereans, and whenever I mention scripture, let's turn to scripture, or at least make sure that we're testing whatever I say against the word of God itself. I'm not infallible, far from it. So just for people who may be curious, I read the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Don't hold that against me, please. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. See, what Paul's reminding us here is that for Christians, we need to recognize that when we are saved, when we were given the gift of belief, we were not meant to carry on as we once did. Paul makes it clear we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Our lives now belong to God, as it states in 2 Corinthians, that we are no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Again, Paul is reminding us, you've been purchased, you now serve God. Your life belongs to him. And in many respects, we become what we ought to have been at the very beginning. Vessels which seek to give glory to God. You notice if we go back a few verses to what Bethea was speaking about earlier, in verse 11:36, it states, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Again, "For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Let's dwell on that. Paul's calling us to this reality where we are to live lives which are pleasing and glorifying to God. We are called to give him glory forever because indeed we are to him. We are to God. That is our spiritual worship. So how then, as individuals who have been purchased by Christ, who are now to live for Christ, meant to live? Well, he unpacks it in verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is a good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." So again, there's 3 points there. By not being conformed to this age, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that you may discern what is a good, pleasing will of God, and perfect will of God. What Paul's saying here is that for Christians, if we understand what it means to live as individuals who want to present our lives as pleasing sacrifices to him, then we need to not heed what the world tells us, but what the Word tells us. So again, our minds are not to be conformed to this world, but to be renewed through the Word. And so it should make sense that if we're going to worship God, if we want to please God, then firstly, shouldn't we look to see and learn what pleases him in the first place? So therefore, if we're going to, again, present our lives as a pleasing sacrifice to God, we need to know what pleases him. And it's the same thing. If we want to worship God, then we need to know how we can worship him. Because this isn't only true as individuals, but this is true when we gather together collectively, when we gather together as individuals together who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So the first point I guess I want to kind of close on then is that when we gather, what Paul is telling us here is we are to push against what the world is telling us to do. What is popular in the world should not necessarily be what's popular in the church. And instead, we're to look to what God has prescribed as the means of how we are to honor, worship, and glorify him. So I've made several points for this, but the first one is the object of corporate worship. Again, we're looking at corporate worship, what we're meant to do as we gather. So the first point I want to touch upon, the first real point or header, is the object of corporate worship. What is the object? Why are we here? Why do we worship God? Well, Paul points out that we're meant to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Again, living for the Lord is our spiritual worship. And this is an echo to what Jesus said in John 4, that many of you are probably aware, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And she talks about, okay, Jesus, or where are we meant to worship? You know, we worship in the mountain, you guys worship in Jerusalem. Where are we meant to worship? And Jesus responds to her and he goes, "An hour is coming," in John 4:23. He states this, "An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So again, worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father wants such people to worship him. So what is the object of our worship? It is nothing less than God himself. I mean, shock, horror, surprise, right? We come here together on Sunday to worship God. But what does worship mean? Well, worship, the English word particularly, when we say worship, it's an old word meaning worthy. Again, worthiness. So when we worship God, we're ascribing worth to him. We're saying, oh God, you are worthy, which is why we come here together. We come here together to say, God, you are our God. You are worthy of all honor, all praise, all glory. But what Paul's saying here and what Jesus is saying in John 4 is that when we gather, when we worship, it must always be in spirit and in truth. It must be from individuals who know God and who are in step with the Spirit. Those who understand that they have the down payment of salvation. Those who believe in Christ. Worshipping in spirit means those people who have heard the truth and have internalized it. They have received the Spirit because they believe that Christ is their Lord and their Savior. Worshipping in truth, worshipping in spirit, is really our eager hope that we have as Christians. Our eager hope in our Lord and Savior and what we have through Christ made manifest. It's our love made visible. Again, worship for us, God must be the pinnacle. He must, for he is God. He is our creator. And when we worship, we recognize him for that fact. He is the divine instigator of our salvation. We praise him for that. He is the surety of all gospel promises. We know that whatever God has promised, Romans 8:28, we know that verse. But we know it is true because of who God is. His character tells us that his promise is true. And we give thanks for that. Effectively, when we come here together, when we want to worship God together corporately on the Lord's Day, we come together to praise God and we recognize him for who he is and what he has done. We marvel at his grace. We marvel at the triune plan of redemption. We recognize every single thing he has done. For if God had done nothing, if the triune plan of redemption had not happened, this church would be empty. No one would be here. We'd all be trapped in our sins, on the path to damnation. When we were dead, he made us alive. When we were sinners, God the Son died for us. Whilst we were destined for eternal damnation, God the Son bore our sins on the cross. While we walk each day by falling short and transgressing time after time against him, we recognize and know that God is merciful. He is forbearing. He applies the healing balm of Christ to the inner chambers of our soul. But isn't that something that we all recognize when we're by ourselves, when we're not here on a Sunday? It's something that we recognize at home when we read the word, we read the truth and go, praise God. But what makes it special about coming together? It's a reality that when we come together, we're not only recognizing what God has done for me, we're recognizing that what God has done for all of us. How great it is when we hear a testimony of a new person coming to the faith. Because it's not because, oh, it's great that you've managed to overcome all the difficulties in your life and you managed to claw to the top and grab onto Jesus. No, we praise God because we see the grace of God working in that person's life. And it's a remembrance of how God has worked in our lives, who we once were. And we're able to go praise God for what he's done to you and praise God what he's done to me and praise God for what he's done for all of us who are gathered together through the blood of his Son. And in response, isn't it only right that we give praise, glory, and honor to him who is infinitely worthy? Pink, in his comment, and I don't think I've mentioned Pink for the last few sermons, so I think I can get away with this one. Pink, in his commentary to the Hebrews, states this: when the saints come together for public worship, it should not be not only for the object of having their empty vessels filled and their hungry souls fed, but with a definite purpose of offering to God that which will please him. The more closely we walk with God and the more intimate be our communion with him, the easier the performance of this pleasant duty. The more we delight ourselves in the Lord and regale our souls by the contemplation of his perfections, the more spontaneous, fervent, and constant will our worship of him be. The more we cultivate the habit of seeing God's hand in everything and are grateful to him for temporal blessings, the more will the spirit of thanksgiving possess our hearts and find expressions in our songs of praise. When we come together on a Sunday, when we come together on the Lord's Day, particularly, any other day we come together on Wednesday and so forth is true as well, but particularly the Lord's Day, his day, when we come together, when we think and contemplate on what God has done in our lives, this should prepare our hearts for the day where we can worship him. So what Paul's saying here, and what I'm basically getting at, is the object of worship is ultimately God. We know that. Worship both corporately and individually must be God-centered. And this is where Victoria Osteen and other people get it wrong. It is not meant to be focused on ourselves. Worship is not meant to be based on me. It is meant to be focused on God. Yet worship and the object of it is more than just being centered upon God. And that's something that we need to realize as well. It's not just meant to be, okay, I'm looking at God and only God and that's it. But when we come together on a Sunday, there's something more to it than simply that. And if you remember, and trust me, I don't expect any of you to remember the sermon I gave in January. But if you remember, the point when we gather together on a Sunday is not only meant to be ever vertical, it's also meant to be horizontal. And so when John Owen, when he's talking about the corporate worship, when he's talking about individuals when they gather together for worship, he states there's four chief things that we should look at in our worship. The first is to sanctify the name of God. The second is to own and avow our professed subjection to Christ. The third is to build up ourselves in the most holy faith. The fourth is to testify and confirm our mutual love. Now, to the first point that John Owen is saying here, of course, that's the supreme goal of worship, to praise God, to give him the glory he so rightfully deserves. But we, again, make a mistake if we think that's the only bit which is involved in worship. John Owen is rightly saying here that worship, whilst vertical, there is a horizontal aspect, and what that looks like is just as important. You see, when we're saved, God did not just tell us to go worship him in the privacy of our own home. He said, no, gather together. Worship him together. We see that in throughout Acts, and we see that in the exhortations of Paul. We see that in the exhortations of Peter. And we also see it through the words of Christ himself. And just as if the, just as there was corporate worship in the Old Testament, there's corporate worship in the New Testament. God is constant. God is consistent. And we understand that the practices of the Old Testament is very different than the New, but that doesn't mean that there's not true realities which carry over. We're not the physical nation of Israel, but that doesn't mean that that God has changed. And so when you understand how God treated his people in the Old Testament, you understand that, again, God ultimately wants the corporate, heartfelt obedience of his people. If you look at all the prophets, particularly what they call the lesser prophets, not because they're least, but just because the books are small, you'll see time and time from Malachi and elsewhere that the nation of Israel were possibly doing the routine acts of worship, but their hearts weren't there. Even in the corporate worship they were giving to the Lord, they were doing all the checkboxing, but the heart wasn't in there. And that's what God wants. God ultimately wants the heartfelt obedience of his people, particularly when they gather corporately. And that's why when you look at the practices of the New Testament and the church, you often get the fact that the church, the Christian life, is meant to be corporate. You can't escape it. You can't go, okay, now that I'm saved, it's all about me and Christ. Scripture doesn't allow it. For example, and this is where you get the one another passages. There's a lot of them. You'd have to be pretty blind to look at any of the Pauline epistles or anything else and go, there's no corporate exhortations. They're everywhere. But to give you a bit of the one another passages, it talks about in Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. Colossians 3:16, teach one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another. Hebrews 10:24, stir one another up to love and good deeds. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. The reality is the Christian life isn't meant to be individualistic. When we gather to worship God together, we're also building each other up. And that's an important element we must remember, that when we come together in worship, yes, we're giving worship to our God, but again, we're doing it corporately and also building and encouraging each other up to that one end. Because what are we doing? When we're here, we speak God's promises to each other. We sing God's promises to each other. We pray God's promises to each other. We need to recognize that when Christians are together with other Christians, when we are centered and particularly focused upon giving praise to God not only the vertical but the horizontal aspect as well, we are building each other up in our love and understanding of him. And this is ultimately where much of the church today gets it wrong. Because we individualize worship. We put ourselves as the middle of our own world, and we forget the fact that there are others in this life that we're called, even here in Romans 12, to esteem more highly than ourselves, to not count ourselves as being more important than them. One of the worst lies about modern Christianity is that it's just me and God, me and Christ. The word we and us becomes relegated to the dustbin of personal irrelevance. Because ultimately we fail to understand our identity in Christ. Because if we understood our actual identity in Christ as one of God's children, as individuals who are co-heirs with Christ, we'd recognize that we're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the bride of Christ. And thus, because we're part of that body, our lives now belong to him. They belong to Christ. They belong to God. And knowing that, recognizing that, what are the two greatest commandments we're called to do? Love God. Love others. But how are we called to love others? Well, if not a Christian, obviously preach the gospel. But if they are a Christian, helping them in their sanctification, edifying them, and seeking to help them become more like Christ. That's the truest love a Christian can show another Christian. We are being purchased not only to glorify God, but also to glorify God through living and serving our brethren. Individualism need not apply. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: if we are people who have been purchased by God for God, are we living such lives which reflect that reality? Are we living lives which show that I love and care about the charge that I have been entrusted with as a member of the body of Christ? Am I loving and serving others? In this group, in this assembly of brothers and sisters that I am a part of, that I am in fellowship with, that I am covenanted to, am I playing the role that I ought to play? Or am I just taking and taking and taking and not recognizing that if I'm someone purchased by Christ, that I'm called to play a certain role in the body? So I'm called as a human agent of God to do a role. Because when you look at Paul, when you look at the Pauline epistles, when you look at Paul's terminology of the body, he often talks about the fact that we've got different roles to play and we're different parts of the same body, which seek to build each other up. And if we're not actually doing that, then are we actually performing as part of the body as we ought to be doing? The musicians earlier, they were serving a role in the body and helping us and facilitating worship. We have, of course, the elders who seek to teach and admonish. We have the deacons who seek to serve and help their elders to that end. We all have individual roles to play. We're not called to live this life in isolation. And again, this is where the modern church so tragically gets it wrong. We think it's only me and Christ. My life revolves around me, and not as if it doesn't revolve around God. That's why I still remember maybe about 6, could be 8 years ago when I actually read Romans 12. When I read these verses particularly verses 3-4, because 3-4 talks about the whole reality of what a Christian church looks like, what a church looks like, what an assembly and the gathering of God's people looks like, where it says, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." I think a lot of people fail to see that or recognize the actual weight of that. In the Greek, it's a very strong emphasis in the fact that when you belong to one another. But we don't get that. In this country, and again in the Western churches particularly, we fail to understand the corporate nature of the church simply because we live in a hyper-individualistic society. Society is all about, it's all about you. You go out into the world and you make a name for yourself. And this is why we need to take a step back and go, well, what's the context in which Scripture was written? When it talks about the fact that you belong to one another, what does that actually mean? It means that you're part of one family. And again, we've all heard that, we've all heard the phrase that this is, you know, when you become saved, you're part of the family of Christ now, and that is the strongest bond that you'll ever be in. And that is absolutely true, but how little we actually contemplate that, or we actually think about it. We play it lip service without recognizing, no, we are now in a new family. And what a glorious family. We're able to look out and see people from every tribe and tongue. And one of the beautiful things about St. John's Park, the first few years of being in a church, I was in a Chinese church, which put me as in the 1% of being non-Chinese. But one of the beautiful things about this church is that I can look out and see people from all different countries of descent. And how beautiful that is, because you're actually able to get a foretaste of revelation. Where we're able to go in new creation, we're going to see something even more beautiful than this. But we're getting a bit of a foretaste even here. But again, this is a family. We need to recognize what that means. We need to recognize that when you have been saved, you're being saved to a body. And you belong to the other members, and the other members also belong to you. Don't think more highly of yourself. We who are in one body in Christ belong to one another. It's no longer me and Christ. It never was me and Christ. It's Christ and us. And this should be one of the guiding principles in our lives, in our Christian walk. It should be enacted in worship. Brian Chappell, who was my preaching lecturer, he puts it like this. Certainly, it is true that God is the most important audience member for our worship. But if God were not concerned for the good of his people, his glory would be diminished. He expects us not only to praise his name, but also to teach, admonish, and encourage one another in worship. God is not the only chief audience of our worship. By his word and spirit, he is also the true speaker, the true singer, and the true prayer. What he's saying there is that when we pray together, when we speak together, God is using us to build other people up. Yes, we are praying to him, but God, and we are praising him, but God uses us to praise himself. God uses us to build up other people. And again, are we willing vessels to this end? So again, the object of our worship must be God, but there is a horizontal dimension that we need to recognize. That the two questions then we need to ask is, are we coming to church? Are we coming to do worship, corporate worship, with heartfelt praise for God? And are we neglecting the horizontal role of worship that we have all been called to play? Are we seeking to encourage and build each other up as we worship? So that's the first thing, the object of worship. But who's the governor of worship? And this is also another thing which the Western Church gets so wrong. Because if God is the object of our worship, then how are we to worship him? How should such proper worship look? Can we choose to worship God in any manner that we desire? Can we use what Tim Keller did a few years ago with a triune dance of worship, where he had ballerinas on stage to show how the Trinity speak together and do things together? But, or can we do fog machines and speak in tongues? Again, we need to recognize who we are. We are creatures seeking to worship the Creator. Is it right for the creature to choose how to worship the Creator in any way he so desires? If Scripture tells us that we are corrupt, sinful beings, is it really right for us to come up with any way that we choose to worship God, a holy God? The reality is that if we seek to and wanting to, if we come on Sunday wanting to worship God, we need to first find out how God himself would have himself worshipped. The Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And see, I don't believe I've actually quoted that from this pulpit, so I think I'll get a pass on this. In chapter 22 states this: the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good and, to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scriptures. Well, that's basically saying that if we want to worship God, we should worship God in accordance to how he chooses to be worshipped. The reality is, if we're Calvinist, and again, we most of us here would profess the doctrines of grace, then we would recognize that the true doctrine of total depravity. We have corrupt minds, we have corrupt imagination. And so if God is holy, which he is, and I am not, and I am far from it, how can I presume to worship God according to my own desires? To come up with something that I choose to do. When I was thinking about this earlier, I was thinking about my marriage with Lucy. And she's not here, so I can get away with this as well. But if I said I love my wife, if I said I love Lucy, and then I gave her something that she totally hates, and said, and insisted that she take it, and said, this is my gift for you, I love you, here you go. And she hates it. But I'm like, no, you have to take it, it's the way I love you. Am I really loving my wife? But the reality is, that's what we do with God. When we choose not to take God at his word, and we worship according to how we want to worship him, as according to how... In comparison to how he wants to be worshipped, it's effectively us saying, this is our worship, accept it. And it's not as if God has not given us an understanding of how he is to be worshipped. Calvin, in Institutes of Christian Religion, he puts it like this: how important do we think it that the Lord is deprived of his kingdom when he so sternly claims for himself, but it is taken away whenever he is worshipped by laws of human devising, inasmuch as he wills to be accounted the sole lawgiver of his own worship. Again, God has authority over how he is to be worshipped because he is God. If I choose to worship God in accordance with my own desires, I'm saying I have the authority and God does not. And it's not like this is something which I'm saying which we don't see any basis in Scripture. We see it time after time after time, that God cares deeply how he is worshipped. The book of Exodus, when he gives instructions on how to build a tabernacle, he doesn't say, just build me a building. But he says, build me a building according to this that I have shown you. When Cain and Abel are providing an offering, if we remember how Cain is reprimanded in Genesis 4, it's already a presumption there that worshipping God and providing a sacrifice is the right thing. And Cain did not provide the right thing, which is why he got reprimanded. Of course, we see in Exodus, in the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments, we see that God himself cares about how he is to be seen and worshipped. But that's only some positive ways in how we see how God has instructed, positive commands in how God has shown how he is to be worshipped. But we see time and time again throughout the history of Scripture where worship which isn't according to his own desires is rejected. The golden calf incident. Exodus 32. When you look at verses 1, now if you want to open this up. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Then Aaron replied to them, "Take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from their hands, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, "Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and then he made an announcement. "There will be a festival to the Lord tomorrow." Early the next morning, they arose, offered burnt offerings, and presented fellowship offerings. The people sat down to eat, drink, and then got up to play. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people you brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed, and said, 'Israel, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" What we see here is not the fact that they're trying to worship another god. In fact, instead, they've built up an altar, a false idol, and said that we're going to worship God through this idol, which is against what God strictly gave them not to do. But likewise, we see in Leviticus 10 the story of Aaron's sons and the offering of strange fire. What happens? They deviate from the actual path and process and what and how they were meant to provide the sacrifice and the worship. And what ended up happening? They got struck down. We see in rejection of Saul's non-prescribed worship when God said it is better to obey is better than sacrifice. We see it in Jesus' own rejection of the Pharisees when they worship according to traditions of men and not himself. All of these indicate a rejection of worship, which is according to our own wills and desires, rather than those specified in Scripture. This is why many in this world, they get this wrong. Because ultimately, when they go, "Well, okay, I'm going to worship God according to what I desire, according to my own taste and preference, as opposed to how God wants to be worshipped." How often I've been in churches and I've had other people come and visit and they've just stopped by and went, "Oh, we're just here to find a church which caters for me, caters for my desires, caters for my wants," rather than going, "Well, I'm just here for a biblical church." Likewise, we end up, because we live in a hyper-individualistic, a hyper-materialistic society, often people end up looking around for things which cater for themselves because we're the consumer. We want a church which fulfills our needs, rather than understanding that, no, we're meant to conform to the church and conform to Christ, not have the church conform to the world and to us. This is why Calvin, after looking at all the different ways that God has rejected worship, he states, "God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by the word." Now, many of you who are probably listening to this and go, "I know what this theological framework is. It's a regulative principle of worship." And yes, you'd be right. Speaking about the Puritans and the Reformed tradition, this is the regulative principle when it is God himself who regulates how he is to be worshipped, not us. You know, Thomas Torrance, and a Scottish theologian, not someone I generally quote often, said that when we come to worship God, we need to recognize that ultimately we need to serve God against our own nature. And what he means by that is, again, we have a fallen nature that we're battling against. How can we think to worship a holy God in conformity to our own nature, our own sinful nature? We need to conform ourselves to God and what he would have us do and what he would have us be. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that there's not legitimate differences. There are, in how different churches do things. Again, like we said earlier, in sometimes when people in some churches, they sit during the singing, in other churches they stand when they're singing. That's okay, right? We understand that there are legitimate differences. When we pray, when we sing, when we should be seated, when we should be standing. Should we be singing only hymns? Should we be singing modern music? All of these, what the reformers called a diaphora, non-essentials and differences, they're okay. We need to understand that when we look at worship and when we want to worship God, we need to go, well, how would God have us worship himself? What are the things we ought to do? Aren't we to do things that we just want to do and to say, well, I'm doing this, God, accept it. This is my worship for you. Or should we humbly submit ourselves to the word and go, no, I need to worship God in accordance to how he has revealed himself to want to be worshipped. And because I love God, I will want, out of my love, I want to love him in accordance to how he wants to be loved. So what are the points of corporate worship? Well, the elements of corporate worship. Because we know that our object is to worship God and to help each other grow in our knowledge and love of God through corporate worship. We know that we ought to be worshiping God in accordance to how he himself would have himself worshipped. But how ought we to worship him? What are the elements of worship? What are the things we're called to do? Well, the first is the ministry of the word. And when we look through scripture, when we look at the New Testament principles and we go, well, what are the actual elements that God would have the church do? We see that ultimately all comes to the ministry of the word. Firstly, the word was to be taught and preached. We have it in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. And we see that unpacked in 2 Timothy 4:2, where it says, proclaim the message, when Paul's talking to Timothy, proclaim the message, persist in it, whether convenient or not, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. And then when he's talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says this, until I come, give your attention to the public reading, exhortation, and teaching. So we get that. The preaching is part of how we worship God through the ministry of the word. What else? It was prayed. When we came together, we prayed collectively, which is one reason why I love the fact that we put such a serious note on really the prayer meeting in the morning. Admittedly, this is something that I've only started attending regularly to my own shame, but the reality is prayer is such a significant thing we're called to do. And we're called to pray for each other and to each other in a way, praying to God, but praying together specifically. And so when we look at what how the ministry of the word was undertaken, it was prayed. Acts 1:14, it talks about all these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Again, they came together, they prayed. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The urgent request of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. There's an understanding here, there. When you're together, pray for one another. It was sung. The ministry of the word, God's word, it was sung. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord. Also Colossians 3:16, let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. As Colossians 3:16 just put it, let the word of Christ dwell richly. The ministry of the word, which is how we worship God, is ultimately focusing on his word. It's focusing on God's promises of our salvation, of our hope. And as we seek to glorify God, we do it most when we bring forth his word. Because what are we saying? When we preach, when the word is preached, when it is sung, when it is prayed, it shows that we trust in God. It shows that we have internalized his words. It shows that we know him to be a trustworthy, a wonderful, a loving God who hears his people. And so ultimately, the ministry of the word is the main way that we worship God. God is glorified the most when God's word is put forward in faith. Romans 10, 8 to 13 puts it this way. The message is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, since the same Lord of all is rich to all who call him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, again, we know that's about the gospel. That's about the gospel proclamation. But what's happening there? The word is being spoken. And the word is received and taken. The ministry of the word is important. It's how we become saved, but it's also how we worship God. To the ministry of the word, we also act, okay, well, how else do we worship God when we come together? Through the sacraments, through the ordinances. But again, I touched on that at the start of the year, so I won't go over it again. But ultimately, this is the reform formula, you could say, of what corporate worship looks like. The ministry of the word and sacrament. This is what we are called to do when we gather together. But see, when you look at the world and why this is not popular but in this world, it's because ultimately this is not enough. People want to add to it. They go, well, preach, all you're going to do is just preach, and all you're going to do is just sing. Surely we can add other things to it, spice it up a bit. We want to be entertained. We want to get what we desire. And ultimately when we do that, when we choose to do different methods and different elements which are not prescribed by God's word, we put worship under the bondage of sinful men. And ultimately, this man-centered approach is seen affecting each and every one of these elements. We see it in prayer when we only pray for sinful desires. We don't pray for the building up of God's kingdom. We don't pray for each other. We only pray for my own desires, my own wants. We see that it being twisted in modern day churches when they preach. Because what do they do? Well, they give you a little prep story. I've been to two Hillsong conferences now. Again, I've never been part of Hillsong, but it's been interesting to hear the messages. And it's all about prep things, seeking to build you up. Not to become more like Christ, but more to embrace your carnal self. But also singing. And this one is particularly a focus of interest to me simply because I have a background in music. I know it's surprising because I've never touched an instrument. But when you understand, again, there's been a faulty understanding how we sing. When we come together, when we see the ministry of the word being sung, there's a faulty premise on what it looks like in today's world. Because we have that individualistic kind of under expression and we want to have the music, touch our feelings and our emotions, we don't understand that music is meant to help the affections grow towards God, but not in the way often comes about. We're not called to have psychological or spiritual manipulation, but to let God's word dwell in us richly, which this music, when we sing together, when we are able to sing together congregationally and we hear each other's voices lift up God's promises and how good God is, it is such a joy and a blessing. In Colossians 3:16, it states, "Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitudes in your hearts to God." Ephesians 5:19 said the same thing, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music from your heart to the Lord." You see that there's an element here about singing to one another that often gets missed in today's church? We often put music up in such a way that all we hear are the people who are up the front. We turn church into performance rather than wanting to hear what the other people next to me are singing. We only care about the people up the front. And you know, ironically, when I said I have a background in music, I used to work in music venues, Metro Theatre, and also the Factory in Marrickville. And when you're doing musical gigs like that, of course, all you need to do is make sure that everybody can hear the music well. You don't want to hear anybody else. You only want to hear the performers. But the church is complete opposite. You want to hear each other. But that's the reality, is we've conformed our music and the way that we do music to the ways of this world and how performances are done. When people like Shane sometimes goes, "I apologize for other people hearing my voice when I'm singing," I love hearing Shane singing because it's heartfelt. And that's the reality. When you're able to sing to one another, the horizontal dimension of praise coming out, you're building and encouraging each other up in the truth of what you're singing, which gets lost in the noise of most churches today, where all they care about is volume. It's been interesting because, again, I used to do PA in secular venues. When I became a Christian, I started doing PA at churches and a conference here and there. And the whole transition to praise teams, the whole idea that you have a certain individual amount of people up the front who are leading the music, but then they're doing more than leading music because they're the only people you hear, generally. It all becomes a problem of volume. They keep going, no, people should only hear ourselves. But the reality is, when you look at these verses, it talks about a congregational element. We're singing to each other. So if we're in a church and we can't hear other people sing, we do ourselves a disadvantage. You know, if anyone here and is particularly going, "Well, I don't want other people to hear me sing," which, you know, I'll be straightforward and say my singing voice is probably terrible. No one's probably had the courage to tell me. But let me tell you these words from Keith and Kristen Getty, where they said, "If you can speak, you can physically sing. The truth is that God designed you to sing and gave you everything you need to sing as well as He wants you to. He's far less concerned with your tunefulness than your integrity. Christian singing begins with the heart, not on the lips." Again, our singing is an audible expression of the bonds that we share as individuals redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We need to cherish the different elements of the ministry of the word. And again, singing is such a joy that so many churches get it wrong. We're not called to performance. We're called to faithfulness. We're called to build each other up. Why deny ourselves a means of that? You know, in many ways, I was thinking, singing brings, in some ways, it bridges the head, the heart, and the hands in many respects. Because when you think about singing, you're thinking about the truth of what you're singing. And rightfully, I hope that you do it well. You just don't give it lip service and you just, as you sing the great songs of the faith that we sing. But you dwell on the words. And so you've got the head there, and as it internalizes in your heart and is expressed on your lips from that, we're seeing almost a accumulation of things coming together as the truth is really pervaded, or you could say is this fully enacted through yourself. The truth becomes reality when you sing, if you sing from the heart. And we, being the redeemed, how much things do we have to sing and to give glory and praise to God for? We are saved to worship. We need to recognize that. If you don't like congregational worship now, then you're not going to like a new creation either. So ultimately, I just want to leave at this, the heart of corporate worship, and this is a fairly quick segment. But ultimately, when we come together in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, we need to recognize that we need to have prepared hearts for worship. The worst thing we can do is just come on a Sunday and go through a mechanical process where all we're doing is coming into the building, singing, listening to Todd preach on most Sundays, listen to other people pray, not internalizing any of it or dwelling on any of it, just leave the building. We need to prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's Day, for corporate worship. We do ourselves a disservice if all we do is just turn up without probing our hearts. In many respects, when Paul is talking about the fact that we need to prepare ourselves before we partake of the Lord's communion, in many respects, that is something that we always ought to probe ourselves on. Not just the Lord's Day communion, but even before the Lord's Day worship. Pink, and again, this is probably the last time I'm going to cite him this year, states this: "Oh, the frightful impiety which is now to be witnessed on almost every side, of heedlessly rushing into the holy presence of God, or rather going through the form of doing so and gabbling off the first things that come to mind. And all of us are more affected by this evil spirit than we imagine. For evil communications corrupt good manners," 1 Corinthians 15:33. "We need definitely to seek grace and fight against so grievously insulting God. We need to fix our minds steadily on the august perfections of God, reminding ourselves of who it is we are about to approach. We need to seek deliverance from that half-hearted, ill-conceived, careless indifference worship which is offered by so many. We need to ponder God's grace and goodness onto us and lay hold of his encouraging promises that our affections may be inflamed and our souls brought into that gracious temper which is suited unto him to whom we owe our all." Christian, are you preparing your heart? Are you preparing your mind as we come together and worship our wonderful, gracious, majestic God? We need to understand that worship takes Sunday's truths into Monday and the rest of the week. If we just come here and just go out without feeling or preparing for anything, then we do ourselves a massive disservice. So I exhort you, Christian, understand the importance of corporate worship. It's meant to build you up. It's meant to help you be conformed to the visage of Christ. Dwell on that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly through the ministry of the word. Let's pray.